Tonight we are in Isaiah 56, and we've been at Isaiah for quite some time. We have 11 chapters to go. And after all the promises of the future glory and peace that were in chapter 54, and then the open invitation to whomsoever will to come seek the Lord, come and drink of the fountain of the water of life in chapter 55. Now here in 56, we come to what might be called an application for the present life, kind of a charge from God. What should we do? Knowing that these things are surely to come to pass, what should we, his people, do in anticipation of those good things? And the answer is there in chapter 56 and verse 1. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do righteousness. It's a better translation, do righteousness. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Okay, that's exactly what John the Baptist and Jesus said in different words. They said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Okay, amend your ways. Do the works that befit repentance. In other words, if you repent, if you say, I'm turning away from my old ways, well, show it. Okay, do the works that befit repentance. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right around the corner. It's just what this verse says. My salvation is close at hand. It's near. It's coming soon. Therefore, do justice. Do what is right. Now, justice is something that God has a huge concern with throughout the book of Isaiah. In fact, the rest of the prophets as well. Justice is one of God's chief attributes, that he's a just God. Justice is commanded to be one of the distinguishing marks of his chosen nation. If you look back in the law, Deuteronomy 16, 19, he says, you shall not, thou shalt not, so it's like one of the commandments, thou shalt not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, you know, don't rule in favor of your friend just because he's your friend, or don't rule in favor of the guy who slipped you a $100 bill just because he did. Don't show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Again, that was Deuteronomy 16, 19, and 20. And in Isaiah 61, which we haven't got to yet, the Lord says, I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and iniquity. The lack of justice in Israel and in Judah was one of the two main reasons why God condemned them and had the nation destroyed and had the city laid waste and had the temple destroyed, the other main reason being idolatry. Well, of course, they go hand in hand. So throughout the book of Isaiah, we've seen these this concern with justice. Let me read you some verses from the book. Chapter 1 said, how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was once full of justice. Once righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Okay, that was chapter 1, his first complaint. Chapter 5, remember the picture of chapter 5 where God said that Judah and Israel were like a vineyard that he had planted, and he said, I planted it with choice grapes, but then I looked and it only brought forth sour grapes. He says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In chapter 59, which again, we haven't gotten that far, says, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. Okay, and so God punished his people, and he gave them over to the slaughter, and he drove them out of the land. Okay, so further than that, one of the chief marks of the Messiah to come, this servant of the Lord that we've studied through the 50s, Okay, the Son of David to come is justice. And throughout Isaiah, we're told whenever there's a messianic prophecy that he'll do justice, that he'll bring justice to the nations, that one verse says he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth. It says also, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes, okay, his subordinates, guess who that is, okay, that princes will rule in justice. Okay, and then the New Testament says, don't you know that we'll be the judges? Okay, we will rule with him. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will dwell in the fruitful field. The Lord will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. So you see, the everlasting kingdom that we ask the Lord to send whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, that kingdom will be a kingdom of justice. That's why John the Baptist cried out, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, and said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, because the unjust will not make it into the kingdom. Okay, and so the people that listened to John by the river said, well, like what? What do you mean? So he gave some examples. The man who has two tunics, well, guess what? He had one to spare. So the man who has two should share with him who has none. The one who has food to spare should do the same. He says, you tax collectors, don't extort. Don't take more than the right amount that you're supposed to pay off to the government. Soldiers, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. All of this is do justice. Because, John said, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. God is about to start hacking away. He's about to start chopping down. He said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire and burned. And justice is going to be the standard by which God judges our works. In Isaiah, there's, in the King James, I like the way the King James puts it, I will lay judgment to the line, like right down. Okay? And NIV says, I will make justice the measuring line, and I will make righteousness the plumb line. You know, that's what a builder uses to make sure it's square. So how do you measure up? You know, is your life straight? Are your deeds upright? God says, my righteousness will soon be revealed. So coming down off of this sort of high hill of chapter 54 and 55, we have all these great promises from God. And the Bible says his promises are yea and amen. They most certainly will come true, but they come with obligations. We, as individuals, can't presume that we will participate in them if we continue in the hardness of our heart. We can't presume that we will go to heaven or be in the kingdom or whatever you want to call it, participate in the age to come, even if we turn away from a neighbor in need, even if we fill our minds and our body with poison and with filth, and even though our tongues continue to pour out sin and slander and insults. Okay? God says, what right do you have to take my covenant upon your lips when you cast my words behind you? Okay? You're not my people unless you walk in my ways. God's promises are certainly going to come true. Whether they come true for you depends on whether you do what God requires. Okay? Now, I want you to see if you can find the book of Titus. My personal reading in this week took me through the book of Titus, and I just happened to see this idea three times in the book of the little book of Titus. It's after the Thessalonians and the Timothys and before Hebrews. Okay, at least three times in the book of Titus, this idea that your hope, the hope that you have in Christ, has to have an effect on your behavior. And in the first two verses, it's just in a little phrase. You see the very last word of verse 1, godliness. And then continuing to verse 2, godliness in the hope of eternal life. Okay, it says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And NIV really added a lot of words in the middle here. Just, it says, godliness in the hope of eternal life. You see this idea that we have this hope. That should lead us to godliness because of this hope. And now chapter 2, verse 11 and following makes that idea, you know, expands that idea and gives it a little flesh. Chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Okay, that's the first time. My salvation is at hand. It's appeared now to us. We've at least seen the beginning of it with the cross. It's appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, this appearing of our Lord Jesus, this eternal life. He's coming. He's coming to bring salvation to us. And while we wait for him, the hope of salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live a godly life. It says he gave himself to redeem, this is verse 14, gave himself to redeem us and purify for himself a people eager to do what is good. It's not reluctantly doing what is good. He wants to make us a people who want to do what is good. And finally, chapter 3 and verse 14, just in a nutshell again, it says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Okay? Learn to devote yourself to doing what is good. Okay? Do justice because my salvation is near at hand. You're living in the expectation of everlasting life and a kingdom of light, right? Therefore, live like you're living in expectation. Live as though you're aware that the Lord is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to put the talkers and the babblers and people who pretend like they're religious on the left. And the people who actually do justice and live uprightly are going to be on the right. Okay? We have to live like we're waiting for that day. You're going to give a report to God and he's going to judge your works. Alright, so let's go back to Isaiah. Verse 2, Isaiah 56:2. Those who do those things, just do justice and do righteousness, if they do those things, they don't need to have the bloodline. They don't need to have the pedigree, so to speak. You don't have to be able to trace your heritage back to one of the 12 tribes or trace it back to Abraham. No one who does justice and who denies ungodliness and loves the Lord is going to be shut out of that holy, bejeweled city that we read about two chapters ago, just because of some trivial little matter of the flesh, of your pedigree. It's important that the Bible affirms that, because in the law, God built this wall of separation to keep certain kinds of people out. And let me read you from Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, 1 through 4. Let me just read it. It says, "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." Okay, no, you're not allowed. "No one born of a forbidden marriage." Actually, that means no illegitimate children. "Nor any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, but they hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on you," and so forth. Okay, all these people, okay, so that was eunuchs or castrated people, that was illegitimate children, that was Moabites and Ammonites. You're not even allowed to enter the assembly. Okay, but now see what the Lord himself says 6 or 7 centuries later through the prophets about pretty much these same classes of people. So back to Isaiah 56:2. It says, "Blessed is the man who does this," that is, does justice and maintains righteousness. "Blessed is the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.'" Okay, that's not what the law said. The law said, you're out. Don't come in. But now it says, "Let no foreigner say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' Let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.'" Okay, no fruit, right? No kids. "For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Okay, that should ring a bell to you, because Jesus quoted that verse when he said, isn't it written that my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Okay, quoting from this. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those I have gathered. Okay, others besides the Israelites. Okay, you see, the promises are not just for the Israelites that are living in exile in Babylon. Remember, I don't know what chapter it was in, maybe 49. It's too small a thing for you, my servant, just to regather the remnant of Israel. I want you to bring my salvation to the ends of the world.
Yes, Lord.
Okay, and Jesus said, I have other sheep too. Remember when he said that? I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I have to go get them as well, so there'd be one flock and one shepherd. Okay, so that's whether they're Jewish or not, whether they're circumcised or not, whether they're eunuch or whole or Moabite or Ammonite, whatever, I will take away this wall of separation and receive them freely into my house and give them everlasting life. Okay, this is all possible because of chapter 53, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all. Okay, all. So 55 says, come one, come all, drink freely of the water of life, join yourself to me and do what pleases me, and I will never cast you away or shut you out. Now one of the great untold stories of the Bible, okay, we're not told this in Scripture, but it must have happened. You know the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts chapter 8, the one that Philip ran up to his chariot and climbed in and talked to. Where was he coming from? He was coming from Jerusalem. Okay, he's an African man, he's Ethiopian. He's coming from the temple. He had worshipped there. What was his experience in the temple? You know, there was a court of the Gentiles. Inside that was the court of the women, where, you know, Jewish women and men could go in. And inside that, just the Jewish men could go in. Okay, so this man had gone up. He acknowledges that the God of Israel is the only God. And so he wants to go worship him, but you can only come this far, friend. Okay? You cannot go all the way into the presence of the Lord because it's written in the law. Okay, now he's doubly out because he's a foreigner and he's a eunuch. Okay, now all of the hubbub in the temple and all of the money changing going on and so on, and he sees other people passing right through the doors and going right in like they're welcome right in. You can't come in. Okay, so you kind of have to stand on the outside and look in. You know, what if he had brought an animal to sacrifice? Well, maybe they took it from his hand and they said, well, we'll sacrifice it for you, but you still can't come in. And, you know, you wonder if they actually did it. You know, did they sacrifice my animal? Was it acceptable? You know, I understand that the God of this little nation is the only God there is, but how can I ever be accepted? How will I ever... is there any hope for me? I'm excluded. Nevertheless, even with all that uncertainty and those restrictions, he still went to go worship. Okay, now remember how when Philip found him in the chariot, he was reading Isaiah 53, okay, about how he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. So who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? Philip explains to him the good news about Jesus. And he believed, and he was baptized, and he went on his way rejoicing. That's the last thing you hear about him. But look, this man's a Bible reader. Okay? Where's his bookmark? It's at the end of Isaiah 53. So what's the next thing he reads? Isaiah 54, Isaiah 55, Isaiah 56. Now look at this chapter. What a word this must have spoken to him. Like, it must have just sent him over the moon with happiness. Okay? Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. He just got done worshiping in that God's temple, and God said, or God's people said, you know, you have to stay out, friend. Let no eunuch bewail himself that I am only a dry tree. God says, let me tell you, I will give you a place within my temple. and a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will never be cut off, I will accept you and your offerings, and I will give you joy in my house. Now just imagine all of that uncertainty evaporating. Yes, I have bound myself to the Lord. I've become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And now the Lord has told me, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And I'll give you a new name. Okay, he must have wanted to be like Elijah and just jump out of the chariot and just run all the way home. He must have been so excited. Now, as Christians, okay, what's our attitude with outsiders? We're longtime churchgoers. We're used to kind of doing things our way. We kind of have our little set schedule, and we have our traditions and so forth. And we've gotten pretty comfortable, I think, with our faith. Let's just make sure we're careful in our attitude towards anybody who is perceived as being from the outside, okay? Anybody who's unchurched. Let's not repeat the errors of the Jews that came back from exile. Okay, if you read Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on, what happened to them? You know, God purged idolatry out of them by sending them into the exile. But they kind of went from one extreme to the other. You know, when they came back and some of these guys started to intermarry with some of the pagan women, and Ezra and Nehemiah both, you know, had a heart attack and said, how dare you start this all over again? Don't you know this is how we got kicked out of here the first time? And so they very strictly said, do not intermarry with these nations and don't. Well, what they practically did was go way over to the other side of the street and cut off all contact with the pagans. Okay? And so it kind of led to an opposite extreme in the time between the Testaments, where the Jews became so hypersensitive and paranoid about paganism that, you know, it led to the rise of the Pharisees. Okay, people who are so preoccupied with ritual cleanness and with keeping themselves away from contact with anything unclean, you know, they would wash themselves when they got home just from being out in the marketplace, because, you know, the world is out there, you know, those Gentiles are out there, and we need to be ritually pure, otherwise God will never accept us. And the things that marked them off as being God's people kind of made them keep everybody else at arm's length. And so you're still not doing what I wanted you to do, which was to call the world to come to me and be saved. Now, look, the world that we live in and the world that they lived in, it is kind of a filthy place, and we have to admit it. But it is possible to be in the world and not of the world.
Yes.
Okay? We can interact with unbelievers. We can even do some of the things that they do and not feel condemned. Like, you can go to a ball game, and you can go to the movies, and you can enjoy a good piece of well-written music or art or something, even if it's made by an unbeliever. Okay, I would say that content matters, right? Content matters. What goes in your eyes and ears matters. But let's not become isolationist Pharisees and say, you know, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't come into contact. And there is a wing of conservative Christianity that, in my opinion, is a little too big on separation. Okay, we don't do this, and we don't do this, and we want to avoid all contact with impurity and with evil. And to them, being in the world but not of the world must mean, like, we live on this planet. Well, of course we live on this planet, but Jesus wants us to be interacting and among these people. He himself went in with tax collectors and prostitutes. Okay, so some people are like, well, I guess we know we're supposed to preach the gospel, we're supposed to save the lost, but we'll kind of preach to you from a distance, from over here. We don't want to get too close. You know, if you want to be saved, you can kind of come in and be with us and do things our way, but we don't want to get too close to you. So we might start doing some of the things that you do. You know, we might start wearing your clothes, or we might start listening to your music or something, and we just don't want to do that. Now, think about some of the people that you might take one look at and say, you know, they're just not worth my effort. Okay, they're too far gone, they're too kooky, it's impossible to do anything for them. They're just beyond hope. You know, who might you think of? like a guy with a great big Harley Davidson, you know, and his giant beard and his black leather or something like that. How about one of those high school girls with the black eye makeup and the black hair and the black lipstick and the black clothes and the black fingernails? Okay? You might say, well, why even bother talking to her? She's, you know, a guy with all kinds of piercings and tattoos and a big mohawk. How about an Orthodox Jew? Okay, you figure he's pretty set in his ways. What's the use? How about a lady with a burqa? Guy at the gas station wearing a turban. Another guy with a big beard, you know. Is it worth even talking to this guy, you know, or is, I don't know. Let's not shut out anyone who the Lord wants to reach.
Amen.
Let's not decide for ourselves, with our own eyes and our own reasoning, who's acceptable and who's not. That's just how these eunuchs and Moabites and so on must have felt. Well, they don't even care about us. Okay, they don't want me anyway, so why should I bother going up there? All right, now one more thing we have time to cover, and it is relevant to that same subject, is the lovely things that this chapter says about the Sabbath day. Now, we've been talking about the Sabbath day quite a bit because of Galatians. And if you read this chapter, a surface reading of this chapter seems to require Sabbath keeping by believing Gentiles. Are we to look at this chapter and say, you know, it says it three times, keep my Sabbaths. And it's in pretty good company, too. I mean, look at the other things in this chapter. Do righteousness. Okay, uphold justice. Love the Lord. Choose the things that please Him. And keep the Sabbaths. And I will give you a name better than sons and daughters. So, what gives? I mean, the Bible kind of seems to say both things, doesn't it? Keep the Sabbath, and then don't make a big deal over the Sabbath. Well, we have to remember, when we're dealing with this chapter, the historical setting that it was spoken into. Who are the addressees of Isaiah? Okay, this is still, well, firmly in the Old Covenant era. Okay, at this point, we're, you know, 600-700 B.C. We're a long way away from Jesus Christ and from Calvary and the New Covenant. You know, there's starting to be in the prophets some hints that there will be another covenant. But the key passage on the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah's not even born yet, so that's not scripture yet. Okay, so if you're a Gentile living in this time before Christ, like 600, 500, 400, 300 B.C., okay, that's what there is. That's the covenant that God has made with His people. There's the promise that God made to Abraham, and then there's the covenant from Mount Sinai, and the Sabbath is the sign. Actually, you'll see that, Exodus 31. Sabbath is the sign between God and His covenant people that they're His people. Okay, so let's see that, Exodus 31, 12. Okay, where's Exodus take place? Mount Sinai. Exodus 31, 12. This is a law about the Sabbath. Okay, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, thou shalt, okay, it's a commandment, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign, it's important, this will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days the work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites, okay, important, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. I love this. For in 6 days the Lord, in case you ever had any doubt about the first chapter of Genesis, okay, right from the Lord's mouth. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. 6 days, not six eras or 6 billion years. And on the seventh day, and the NIV really bungles it here, it's so much better than any other version, the Lord rested and was refreshed. That's awesome. I love that. The Lord was refreshed. Yeah, yes, he was. The Lord rested and was refreshed. Okay, so in this passage in Isaiah, the Sabbath is meant to be a marker. It's an identification that you belong to God's people. But it's not merely this prohibition of work, a negative thing. It's a positive thing in terms of taking the opportunity on a weekly basis to worship the Lord, to be renewed physically, because you need it, don't you? To be renewed mentally, to be renewed spiritually, to celebrate the fact and take pleasure in the fact that you share in the people of God, you share in His program, you're part of His chosen flock. Okay, but so quickly forgotten is the words of Jesus that when He said the Sabbath is made for man's sake, not man was made to be a slave to the Sabbath. Okay, it wasn't intended to be grounds to exclude and grounds for legalism, but you see how easily it could become so. And it doesn't really seem to help, in my opinion, that God enforced it with a penalty. Okay, now why did He do that? Well, partly it's a penalty against ingratitude. I mean, y'all were slaves in Egypt, and I rescued you, and then I gave you my rules and my ways, in which I would hope that you would obey in gratitude to me. So it's kind of a penalty against ingratitude. Well, thanks for the salvation from slavery, but we're going to do whatever we feel like doing. Okay, and the other part is the Sabbath is a marker. Okay, it's disobedience to God's program because He wants the other countries around to see this one peculiar nation, and that's why you do that. You know, we don't stop one day out of seven. Why on earth would you do such a thing? Okay, it's a sign. What are you saying? It's a marker. It shows something. People are supposed to ask, why do you do that? Well, then, hey, the door's open for you to tell. Well, let me tell you about the God that brought my forefathers out of slavery in Egypt, because, by the way, He's the only God there is. So the reason that Jesus was so disgusted with the Pharisees is because they turned this lovely, lovely day of rest and worship into what Peter said, a burden that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Like what they said to the guy who was lame and Jesus made him walk again, they said, you can't carry your mat today. That's what the Sabbath had become. Okay, now, in my opinion, this is exactly what blue laws have been in the United States. You can't do that today. Don't you know today's the Lord's Day? You can't do that. You can't do that. You've made it a barrier now to keep men out and to condemn them and say, you can't do that. Don't you know you can't do that? Okay, and it's turned into an indicator of, well, we're holier than thou because we observe this day and you don't. Instead of the dynamic of love and remembrance and enjoyment of God that it was meant to be. So God says to these exile-era Gentiles and post-exile-era Gentiles and foreigners and eunuchs, okay, you want to be joined to my people? Okay, come on in. Okay, I will welcome you in. Honor my ways, obey my words, serve me. Take this sign upon yourself. Okay, I will wipe away your sins too, and I'll give you a place. I'll never shut you out. I'll bring you in. But we shouldn't read it now, since we're now 2,500 years later and things have happened between then and now. Okay, we shouldn't read Isaiah 56 as though it's a commandment for the new covenant age. So we have to see. There's a progression in the Bible. And we saw there was a progression even in the Old Testament between the law from Deuteronomy 23 and this promise in Isaiah 56. So in Galatians, Paul says, you know, what gives, guys? You know, why are you going back to this older way? Why are you observing days? They're just a shadow of better things to come. Now we have the real thing. We have Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God Himself. He's our real Sabbath rest. Okay, so it's still beneficial for us to take a day to recoup. Like I said, you need it. It's good to take a day to simply enjoy the Lord and His goodness and be among His people. That's really, really important. Okay? But because of our crookedness, we take what is a good thing and a gift from God, and we kind of twist it into an obligation to lay upon each other, a law not to break, and where were you someday? Okay? I didn't see you. Okay? For the Christian who's been given fullness in Christ, we have to be very careful about just kind of not getting entangled and caught up in all of that. Hey, we don't need that. And in Romans 14, it says that we have to, maybe that's be your homework, Romans 14, on that and other debatable matters. Paul says, one person sees one day as being special, and another person sees every day as the same. Okay, let's resolve in our hearts not to judge each other on this matter. Because if a person observes a day, he does so to the Lord. Okay? And he's talking about Jewish people who are coming out of their Jewish background, and they're like, you know, I like the Sabbath, I don't really want to. Okay, and the Lord commanded it, and if I want to rest on that day, then I think that the Lord requires it of me. Okay? Don't look down on him and say, well, don't you know you can be free from all that? But then the Sabbath observer shouldn't look at the guy who never observed it and say, you know, don't you know that God commanded that and you had better? Okay, let's be resolved not to judge each other on this matter, because everyone will give an account of himself to God. The way I look at it is, if in this life you never wanted to worship God and you never wanted to be among his people in this age, well, why would you want to be with God and among his people in the age to come? I mean, this is the opportunity. We come together on Sundays.
Yes.
If you don't want to be with us now, why would you want to be with us then? Okay, at the very tag end of Isaiah, and I almost don't want to jump to the end of Isaiah, but it does say at the very last couple of verses of the book that in the new earth, from one new moon to the next and from one Sabbath to the next, all mankind will come and bow down before me. Okay, now that's a beautiful thing. Okay, now maybe that's just a way of saying continually, you know, week to week and month to month, we'll always be saying to one another, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord and worship him. Okay, it could just be a figure of speech to say continually. That's Isaiah 66:23, right? But maybe it means what it says. On the first day of every month and on the last day of every week, we will go up to the Lord, okay? And if that's what it means, I'm perfectly content with that, because it will be wonderful. It'll be like having holidays all the time. It'll be special. We will be looking forward to those Sabbaths and new moons the way that we now might look forward to our birthday or Christmas. You know, it's exciting. We're going to go see the Lord again. We're going to go up into his presence. It's, yay, another celebration, another special day coming up where we're going to worship him. We're going to be together. There'll be joy. There'll be nothing at all burdensome about it. I mean, I know how y'all are Sunday mornings. Oh, it's time to go to church again. You know, it's going to get up and get dressed, get clean. Hey, it's not going to be anything like that. It will be fun. It will be a pleasure. It will be joyful. And we'll be looking forward to it. Now, to the one who loves the Lord in that way and who joins himself to the Lord in that way, he says, I am going to seat you right next to me. Okay, that's right. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful revelation to us. We thank you for our church family. Father, we thank you for your so very many great and precious promises that we have to look forward to. We pray, Father, that you would help us to do what your word says here in this chapter, to do what is right, to do justice, because your kingdom is coming. We know, Lord Jesus, that you are coming soon, that you will put down all unrighteousness, that you will judge our works and the works of all mankind, and that in that age to come, Lord, when we will be in your very presence, we will be always going up to your dwelling place to see you and to be with you. Father, what a great day that will be. What a great 1,000 years it will be, and then on into eternity. And Lord, we look forward to that hope, and in that hope, we pray for strength, Father, that you would help us to be more like Jesus Christ, that you would help us to love each other, to love our neighbors as ourselves, Lord. We thank you for our time once again. In Jesus' name, amen.